I suggest that we begin to read at verse 5, but hopefully we will start our comments at verse 7, which is the verse we briefly commented on but didn't go into any detail on last week. But we're working through this list of seven graces that should mark us as believers, and then we could move on from that, if the Lord allows. Maybe I will read down to verse 15. I'm not sure we'll make it down to verse 15 on our previous record, but it's good to have the objective in mind. So let's start to read at verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Last week we were considering these seven graces, and it was good to go into each of them in detail. We considered virtue, that moral excellence or that moral goodness, which should mark every believer. And then, as it was said, in addition to that, complementing that, enhancing that, knowledge, the knowledge of God's things, growing in the understanding of him and his truth. And then in verse 6, to knowledge, temperance, or what might be called by some self-control, temperance, the ability to be able to order our lives in accordance with that knowledge. And then patience, or endurance. I think we were reminded that this is in respect of things rather than people, and the ability to be persevering in regard to our circumstances, and to, as it were, by that, prove the reality of God's work in us. And then we move on to the next grace, which we didn't consider in any real detail, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, which we often refer to as brotherly love. That's how it's referred to in the Derby translation. And of course, finally, the crowning grace, charity or love itself. Well, I won't go any further than that, because I'll be anticipating what other brothers will say. But of course, this is all a springboard for the Apostle Paul to encourage the believers that he's writing to not to be idle. I think that's a better word than barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These graces will enable them to use their lives in a way which is pleasing to the Lord Jesus, rather than being marked by the sad negative things that we read of in verse 9. But then he goes on to another matter for diligence and for care, which is in verse 10. I think I'm going a bit too far by referring to verse 10. Let's start with verse 7, and maybe we'll need to go slightly back into verse 6 to see if there's any connection between endurance and godliness. But I think the main thought will be the connection between godliness and brotherly love. By the way, I don't think Robert can be with us today because his internet link has gone down and it's not due to be fixed until just after the meeting has begun. So we won't have Robert's help this evening, I don't think. Perhaps a good starting point then would be to ask ourselves what godliness, what does this word, what does this term actually mean? It's a term we use quite a lot. But what does it actually mean? I wonder if any brother can help us with that.
I have a wee note in the margin of my Bible which says, godliness is God-likeness. It's then it says that we have a divine nature. Let us show it to other people. And we can see when the Lord Jesus was here, he shew forth all the moral glories that were connected with God. And that is what we should do as Christians. When they see us, they should see the features that were first seen in perfection in the Lord Jesus.
That would be in every aspect of our lives. We should seek to glorify God, to show that we are living our lives for his pleasure, that we're acknowledging him in every aspect of our lives. We want to please him, not just in the big things, but in the little things as well, I think.
It was an early church historian of the name Eusebius. And it's interesting that the word from which godliness is translated is Eusebian. It's, you know, basically the same word. It doesn't involve the name of God at all in the original word, but it was a word that was used to describe the utter devotedness of idolaters to their form of religion. And I've often remarked that I worked with a guy who showed unbelievable devotedness to his religion. Whenever his phone rang, the ringtone was the theme song of his football team. When on a casual Friday, he'd always wear the colours of his football team. He'd always got some kind of sticker on his car about his team, or the scarf colours of his team hanging out the car window. Everything about his life displayed his football team. And in the old days, at least, Christians would always have stickers on their car. Sometimes they were fairly inane, but there was an acknowledgement of God. There were always texts on the walls of a believer when you went into their homes. And Bibles would be sitting in easy-to-reach places for convenient use. Even in the toilet, there'd be something. The thought of godliness, sometimes translated piety, is as you've kind of brushed over, Simon, but mentioned, is the bringing God into everything. I suspect we don't do that as much in our day as those in a former generation did, but it would be something to encourage that there'd be some evidence in every department, every feature of our lives that brings God in practical little details into things.
I'm glad you've brought us back, Greg, to what Simon actually referred to, I think, last week. This matter of bringing God in, and you've underlined the importance of that. It's interesting, I think, that this word, which occurs 15 times, is mostly found in the pastoral epistles, once in Acts, and in the pastoral epistles, and then here four times in Peter. So Paul uses it a great deal in speaking to Timothy and Titus, and in Mr. Darby's translation, in every instance in those pastoral epistles, it's translated piety. So it does raise a question with me, you know, why in Peter he translates it as godliness, whereas previously it is piety. But going back behind that a little bit, I don't know that piety means a great deal to us today. To tend to suggest someone who makes a pious face or puts on a pious show. And that's not really what it's about at all. It's to do with attitude. It's to do with devotedness, as you indicated in the heathen context, devotedness to their gods. I think there's a suggestion even with Paul in the pastoral epistles that piety is learned in the home in the sense of devotedness or reverential fear towards parents. So reverence is something which is greatly lacking today. This quality of devotedness or respect to God, and it's certainly something that from familiarity we just pass over lightly. And I think it's good that we need to think about this word as you've suggested and work out how it can be seen in our lives and how we can bring God in the family, in the home, in the workplace, in every detail in our personal lives, in every detail of life, this devotedness. And without going to the sports scene, you know, you've been in India and you've seen the devotees of a false religion and the amount of piety or devotedness they show to their false gods. And it raises a question with my own heart, to what extent we are consumed by the blessed God as revealed to us in Christ.
Well, I think it is a question. If we truly want to please God, we'll want to do it in every aspect of our lives, every detail of our lives. We've often used the phrase a Sunday Christian, and you know that has sometimes been the case, I think, with me. You know, you can think about the Lord on a Lord's Day, but maybe we're not really conscious of his interest in our lives and his desire to see us acknowledging him in all our ways, not just on a Lord's Day, but throughout the week. And that is a challenge. It does solemnize the soul, I think, to realize that every part of our life really belongs to the Lord, and it should be consistent with him, and he should get something from it for his glory. And that, I think, probably challenges most of us as to whether that's really what happens in our lives.
I think we'd even have to sharpen the pencil a bit more, Simon, because it's no longer a case just of being a a Sunday Christian. You know, we've come to a stage where we're Sunday morning Christians now. You know, listen to the conversation after the meeting. Listen to the conversation in the homes. And I'm speaking by own heart. And how easy we are to get distracted to mundane things, down to everyday things. And God has given us, in verse 3, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's that supply available in God in order that this may be worked out in our lives. It's the same word in the Greek there, and it's the same word in 2 Peter 3:11, where the elements will be dissolved, and what manner of people we ought to be in our lives, in all holiness and godliness. So holiness and godliness go together, and Paul tells us in his epistle that it is valuable. Bodily exercise profits for a little or for a little time, but godliness, not just for this present world, but for that age that is to come. So that godliness, which is developed in our lives now, will be carried through. And we may come back to that when it speaks about abundant entrance being ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom.
I think we were exploring, weren't we, the thought of developing the character of the first element by the insertion of the second one. And it mentions here in godliness or in piety, brotherly love. It's possible, of course, to take up Christianity in a religious way, just as the heathen were devoted to their religions, and to be almost fanatical. Immediately as I say this, you know, people come to mind that I've known, and I'm sure each one of you may have known people like this. So zealously devoted in a religious way to the things of God, that the feelings, the needs of other believers are almost trampled upon whether in conversation, trampled upon whether in personal interactions or dealings. If our piety, if our godliness is to be really what is honouring to God, then surely we need to consider the needs and the feelings of our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Would you not say it would be impossible to live a godly life without showing what we have here as brotherly kindness, brotherly love? These people that Greg just mentioned about, they're God's children. They're our brethren. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if we are to show forth some of the features of godliness, one of them would definitely be our love and our concern for all of God's people.
Yeah, I was going to also think a little bit of Peter, because when Peter wrote these words, I wonder whether he was reflecting on the fact that the Lord Jesus had used this expression to him. You remember how by the lake, the Lord Jesus asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And Peter responded, as we have it in Scripture, with not the word love, but this word brotherly love. And then the third time, the Lord Jesus used the expression to him, "Do you love me?" using the word brotherly love. And Peter, of course, was grieved. But in a way, the Lord was reflecting on the behavior of Peter in the upper room when he said to the Lord, "If all shall be offended in thee, I will never be offended." In other words, he was boasting in his devotion to the Lord almost, and really despising the other disciples, despising their love for the Lord. And that really wasn't the kind of feeling he should have had for his fellow disciples. He was putting himself above them. He wasn't thinking of their feelings or their thoughts or the exercises they were going through. He was just thinking of himself. So I think there may be an aspect of Peter's own experience in these words.
You're referring to philia, Simon, I take it. And it's philia delphos, it's love of the brethren, and it would put us in mind of the assembly at Philadelphia. And surely we, even if we have but a little strength, we should seek to see Philadelphian features in our gatherings and in our relations with one another.
I'm sure other brothers can contribute and like to encourage other brothers to take part in the study, as well as those of us who've spoken so far.
Perhaps just going back to what Greg was saying a few minutes ago, there can be a danger that we lose the full realization of the fact that everything that we have has been given to us. We have here, his divine power hath given unto us all things. And in the fourth verse, hath given unto us exceeding precious promises. And nothing that we have it comes of ourselves. So therefore, we don't have anything to boast in our godliness as something which is of ourselves. And I think Peter perhaps lost sight of that fact. He didn't have the Holy Spirit at the time, of course, but we all have to learn in the flesh. We can make all kinds of boasts of godliness, but we have to realize that of ourselves we have nothing. Everything we have comes from the Lord. Therefore, other believers around us, they also have received it the same. So we cannot put ourselves above another as to our godliness, because we receive, everything we have comes from him.
Yeah, it's like a lot of things, isn't it? When we get to the nub of Christianity, we have our own individual responsibility to the Lord, but we are also members one of another. We are brethren, and the reality of Christianity is not only to be seen in us individually, but to be seen in our relationships with one another.
So, do we need to exercise diligence, or do we not need to exercise diligence? I take what I'm driving at is I take the point that on the divine side, it's gift. On the divine side, there is provision. There's much there for us according to the mind of God. But at the beginning of these virtues, as you've called them, Simon, that we've to add to our faith, it says we've to add. I know I got myself into trouble last week for divine addition and multiplication, and it was very quickly pointed out that with the one we use the other, and we have these things together in couplets. So we've learned that lesson. But it says that we have to use therewith diligence, and that surely means that we have to work these things out in practice. We have to be exercised about it. And actually, there should be a 100% commitment, because it doesn't just say diligence in verse 5. I'm reading from the New Translation. It's the same in the Authorized Version. It's not just diligence. It's all diligence. So that's a full-time commitment. Is that so? Am I on the right track here, Roland?
you're on the right track. It's for definitely, this is definitely the side of our responsibility, I think, from verse 6 onwards. From verse 5 onwards, sorry. I think, anyway. I'm happy to be corrected.
Peter is one who, you know, he knows what we're like, because we get to know what he was like by reading about him in Scripture. And he knows that the natural inclination of us as humans is for the pendulum to swing one way or the other, and not to be balanced at all. And so he does put these things in couplets, because if we're going to be totally committed with all diligence to godliness, bringing God into every department of our lives, then we are inclined to swing so far in that direction that we forget the sensitivities of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know that particularly in younger years that has affected me, and I'm sure others have had the same experience. You know, I remember, if I can dare add anything personal in, being really convicted about just the language that we use. You know, we might say the Lord's Day amongst one another, but well, if we say it amongst one another, surely we should say it all the time. Well, I tried talking to someone at university about what I did on the Lord's Day, and he just looked at me blankly. He had no idea what I was talking about. But then to convey that idea to other believers, as if to say, well, oh, you're not spiritual if you don't say Lord's Day. Or the conviction about not saying see you later, because, you know, if someone's not a believer, how can you say see you later? You might not never see them again. So goodbye or farewell. And I remember saying goodbye to someone who was a fairly weak believer, and it, he was really offended, because he thought that I thought that he wasn't a believer because I didn't say see you later to him. And I was thinking of this zealous devotedness to making sure my speech was very consistent, as to demonstrate this kind of piety, this godliness, but I wasn't thinking of the feelings of my brother. And so we have to be careful not to let our pendulum swing only in one direction or another, but to balance things off by bringing in each instance the second feature that Peter mentions.
Is it right to say of brotherly love that it recognises, it's attracted by the fact that another is our brother or sister in Christ, and we find an attraction in that fact, as opposed to the word love, which crowns these seven graces, if I can call them that, or virtues, which just flows forth of its own accord as God's love does. He loves, because that's his nature, and that should characterize us too. But it seems to me that brotherly love is something which sees an attraction in my brethren. Would that be a right way of understanding the difference between the two, brotherly love and love?
That sounds helpful to me, Simon, dear. I guess if we think about our pendulums again, there's the possibility of being extremely affectionate towards those that we already recognize as our brothers and sisters and have known. But when somebody unknown comes along, or an unbeliever comes along into our circumstances, we might not show the same kind of love towards them. Those that we know as our brothers and sisters, that there is that attraction, because we know them. But we can be easily guilty of being very standoffish and unloving towards those that we haven't previously known as our brothers and sisters, or towards those who are unbelievers.
Maybe we can say that the last love that we find here, love, is more of the character of God, because it's unconditionally. Instead of that, what we have in the brother love, we find that is something that is attractive to us, but the love of God as the unconditionally love is more, without any attraction. And this is what at least we can show to everybody, not only to brothers, as you already said. And it's quite difficult to practice that, right? I mean, love is seen in practice and actions. It's not just telling. If I would tell my wife the whole day, I love you, but I never practice something, that would be weird. So the question for us is, when we put that in practice, I mean, this is what it says here, when it found in you, and that we should use all diligence to put in practice in all these things. So how can we show the express of a love to all people, right? So that's something we need really to ask the Lord, where we in our place can express this love, and how we, in the dependence to the Lord, do that what is right. Because I think love has different kind of expressions, and we need to be wise to express to the right person in the right way. The Lord Jesus did it in the same way. He expressed love in a different way to the one person than to the another person. Just thinking about Mark chapter 10, 21, where the Lord Jesus said to him, it's not Mark chapter 10, verse 21, but to this man, when he looked at him, it says he loved him, and then he said, one thing is necessary. And I think this is something that is an expression of love that the Lord Jesus spoke to him so clearly. And when we think of unbelievers, we can speak clearly to them. Sometimes we need other kind of love to show mercy, or to show other expression, to give something. Love is expressed in giving. So we need to be wise, and need to be dependent on the Lord, how we might express the love that he wants us to express in this world.
Yeah, it is verse 21, Manuel. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. So that is a good example. Because it's really the love that characterizes God, it will always be displayed in the right way. Sometimes our brotherly love may lead us to indulge someone when they should really be helped in a way, because they're doing something that isn't quite right. And I think in that sense, this love that's mentioned here will guard us against that. On the other hand, I think also the love of God reminds us of the fact it's sacrificial. And you were asking, how do I show my love? How do I show this love? Well, I think God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it does make me feel that this love does always have a sacrificial quality. To that, Greg was saying, sometimes we find it difficult to show love to someone new, someone we haven't met before, someone who may not be a believer, someone who may have attributes that we find difficult with. Of course, that can include fellow brothers and sisters. But I think very often we speaking for myself anyway, we lack the readiness to really get to know someone, be willing to give our time and to give our ear to someone, to understand where they're coming from, to be able to help them. And I think if we had this love that Peter speaks about here, we would do that far more.
John speaks about it in the third chapter of 1 John. It's a proof of life, in a sense, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then in verse 17, if we have this world's good and don't help a brother in need, he says, how dwells the love of God in him? So the love of the brethren and the love of God, it seems to me, are connected there. And then in verse 18 would bring us back to Manuel's point that it's a practical thing. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's the reality of it. But it's a wonderful thing to get back to the very, not just the demonstration of that love towards us, Simon, in the gift of his only begotten Son, but to think that love is the very nature of God. God is love. And to think of that eternal love between the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, what has been described by some as the social trinity, that God in his being, you know, is love, and there's that love between divine persons, and God has moved out in Christ in the incarnation and in the crucifixion, and now in the gift of the Holy Spirit, in order that we might be brought into the enjoyment of divine love. And that's a very profound thing, is it not? And brotherly love has its place, has its importance. And from John's point of view, the more we demonstrated it to one another, the more it would be the proof and the reality of the very love of God. And so I think in some ways, Peter's ministry here is touching John's ministry.
If we move into verse 8, Peter continues using pairs of words. He says, for these things existing and abounding in you, so pair of words there, make you to be neither idle nor unfruitful. Another pair of words. I don't have any basis for it, but I just have an impression that what Peter has in mind with saying existing and abounding is that in each of the previous couplets that he's mentioned, the first one is good, it exists, but it will only abound when the other is put in with it. And, you know, during the early days of the lockdowns, some of the famous chefs were sharing their secrets so that people stuck at home, cooking at home, could make some restaurant quality food. And it often involved the insertion of an unusual ingredient into something very unexpectedly. Anne went away for a while and I did a vegetable stir fry and put in a few drops of fish sauce. And at first I thought, oh, I've just destroyed everything. This smells repulsive. But when I tasted it, it was the best vegetable stir fry I'd ever had. And, you know, by the putting in of the second element in each one of these cases, the first element then doesn't just exist, but it abounds. And this is what Peter desires for us.
I wonder if I could just ask a question at this point. We've looked at the cluster of items that Peter had very much on his heart. And now in verse 8, we have, for if these things, I'm sure we've noticed that also in verse 9, it speaks about he that lacketh these things. In verse 10, if ye do these things. In verse 12, in remembrance of these things. In verse 13, putting you in remembrance. In verse 15, these things always in remembrance. I was wondering if what we have before us is something Peter seems to be suggesting, that we never should be without these things. And when we go into chapter 2 and other portions, he's going to point out some that lacked in one or more of these things. Am I thinking correctly that each of these times he's referring back to this cluster of items that we've been considering together?
I'm sure that's right, Don. Yeah.
And it underlines the importance of them, does it not?
I think it's all, I think it's really all to do with being partakers of the divine nature in a practical sense. And indeed, in verse 8, where it says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw earlier in the chapter how important the knowledge of divine persons was. And here it's the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he wants the knowledge we have of the Lord Jesus, which we have because we know the Lord Jesus. We've trusted him as our Savior. He's our Lord. He wants that to come out in a practical way in our lives. And if that's the case, then these negative two thoughts, being idle and unfruitful, they won't be true of us. We will be marked by that activity for the Lord. The Lord was very active when he was here in his world, if I may put it that way, for the glory of his Father and for the blessing of mankind. Of course, what fruit the Lord Jesus brought to the glory of God. And we are encouraged to be fruitful too. I think fruitfulness in particular is manifesting the Lord Jesus in our lives in a practical way. And is something that will happen as a result of these things being part of our lives. Although Peter is very profound here, also he's in his way quite simple, isn't he? It's not too difficult to understand how this should apply in our lives. The question is, though, am I letting it work out in my life? And that's really what he's stressing here. He wants these Jewish-born believers to practice these things, isn't he?
I'm very happy that we've spent about 2 hours on these verses, because when we have read these next comments that John mentioned, if we don't have these things, if these things are not true to us, well, then not only will we be unfruitful, but it says we're actually blind. And so I can speak from experience as a young believer. I used to read through Peter, but it wasn't the first chapter that really paid much attention to. I like to get into the second and the third chapter, and we would quickly cross over these verses, which may seem to be difficult. But unless we are established in these things, well, then there's a lack in our Christian lives, and we need them.
maybe we can say that this verse here, verse 8, shows two additional things. One is that it is not only a one-time acting or behavior or attitude that we find. It's a constantly attitude that we should have in our lives. And the second point is we never can be satisfied with doing something. That means that we should abound. That means we should increase these things. We should grow in these things. It's not something that remains on the same level. It's something that is increasing more and more because we grow in the Lord more and more. And I think this is very important, because sometimes as soon as problems rise, we might think, oh, you know what? I have shown enough love to that brother. I already did that and that and that. So that's enough. I'm satisfied with it. But this is not that what we really should express, right? So it never ends. We can never be or express too much love. That's somehow not possible. It is just maybe the wrong kind of love, but we should always increase in all these things we have seen. We should always increase in it. We cannot just have it once. We have it constantly, and we can never be satisfied with that what we have done.
I often think, Manuel, that when people say, well, I'm sure I've thought it and said it, you know, I've done my best. That's all I can do for that brother. We forget that God never says that about us. He never, ever says that about his people. He's always working with his people. And the Apostle Paul, his burden, the burden of the assemblies, that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians, expressed his continuing exercise to help his brethren, to promote the truth in their lives. Even when he loved, and the less he was loved, he didn't lose that sense of love for his brethren. Their love, you know, the Lord says in the Psalms, isn't it? For my love, they rewarded me hatred. For my good, they rewarded me evil. And for my good, evil. You know, we see in the Lord the example, don't we, of how we should be. But perhaps we should say something about this verse 9 as well. We've looked at these two pairs of things in verse 8. These things existing and abounding, then we'll be neither idle nor unfruitful as regards the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then on the other side, if these things are missing, then Peter is very strong in what he says about a believer where these things are missing. He says such a person is blind, short-sighted, and has forgotten the purging of his former sins.
I know it's a great cliche amongst Brother and Simon, but I've got to say it just before we move on.
Yes.
For the sake of those who might have the authorized version, the King James Version, in front of them, it speaks about being barren or unfruitful. And there's a certain redundancy there, barrenness and unfruitfulness. But in the New Translation, it's the word idle. We're not to be idle. We're not to be ineffective. We're not to be useless. We're to be fruitful. So the thought really is that of usefulness and productivity. And these things are measured, I think. Okay, it comes out in expression and brotherly love, etc. But these things, I think you said, are virtues. It's that which is found in us. And we're dealing here in the first instance with the work of God in us. And the old brethren, some of them used to say that the work of God in us is more important than the work of God through us. I'm not seeking to underestimate the importance of service and devotedness, but if these things are worked into us in the Spirit's power, if we use diligence, you know, if we follow up on these things, the effect then will be seen in our lives. And I think as we go on then to verse 9 and 10, it's really, and particularly verse 11, it's living our lives in the light of the future, living our lives in the light of the kingdom, indeed even of eternity.
I suppose that the two men, two righteous men that Peter gives as examples in the next chapter, Noah, the only have I seen righteous, and righteous Lot, they might serve as illustrations for what we have in these verses here. You know, Noah was, he wasn't idle. He was very active. And we might say, well, he didn't produce many converts. He wasn't very fruitful. But fruitfulness isn't measured by the number of converts a person has. And fruitfulness, I think perhaps Rusty mentioned at some point, is the reproduction of the features of Christ in our lives. That the Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1 of bearing fruit in every good work. It's possible to do good works without demonstrating the features of Christ. There are lots of unbelieving charitable activities that are good works, but there's no representation of Christ in them, and we have to be careful there. So there's Noah, and he's neither idle nor unfruitful, but there's Lot. And Peter here, I don't think he's listing three things: blind, short-sighted, and forgetful. He's, in the second point, he's explaining the first one. He doesn't mean blind in the sense of the blindness of an unbeliever, but short-sightedness. I think we'd remember Lot, the only time he lifted up his eyes, he usually just looked. Abraham was a man who lifted up his eyes. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom that were as the Garden of Eden as Egypt. Now, a man who looks at Sodom and thinks it looks just like Egypt, which also looks just like the Garden of Eden, would have to be a short-sighted man. He was a man who had forgotten the purging of his former sins, a man with whom these graces was not present at all. And yet Scripture calls him a righteous man. He was a believer. He wasn't looking forward to an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we've got to be careful that our lives don't become like that. Forgetful and short-sighted and missing all of these important elements.
Yeah, the danger is to be like Lot, isn't it? To focus on the immediate circumstances of our lives and to just live for the present, when we should have a view to the future. And I think that's one way of looking at this word short-sighted, because later on, as we've already mentioned, the apostle speaks about the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's often been said, are we, you know, this is another of those cliches, but it's really true. Are we living our lives in the light of eternity? It's easy to say, but it's a real challenge to think about this. But of course, if we are like that, we won't live properly in the present, and that's what happened to Lot. He ended up in a most sad condition with his two daughters, because of his because his eyesight was fixed on Sodom, or had been fixed on Sodom.
It tells us in Genesis chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes, but he didn't lift them up high enough. He was looking down at the plain. But further down, God says to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes. And he lifted them up and he could see the glory that God had for him. And we ought to have our eyes lifted up this scene and lifted towards the man in the glory and see something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. That's the one thing that will keep us going in this scene, I think.
What you said, Simon, brings us back to the verse that introduced all of this, and verse 4, the greatest and precious promises. I think we have in chapter, in the later chapters at least, the promise of his coming, the promise of the day of the Lord, and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. So these are the future things that you've referred to. And Peter had said in verse 4, there were two things. One, that we become partakers of the divine nature. This is the practical display of the characteristics of God that are mentioned in these pairs of graces we've been looking at. But the other thing that lifting up our eyes and looking towards future things brings about is also in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And Lot is a clear example of one for whom that was not the case.
Well, I think it's a very real challenge for me today because, let's face it, what do you see most people looking at today when you're in the street? They're all looking at their mobile phones and everything is screen orientated. I know we're all on the screen this evening, but we're considering the scriptures. But so much of today is occupied with looking at things. And I think it was mentioned, perhaps it was mentioned recently. I'm not quite sure where, but and we have. Yes, it was mentioned by our brother Derek Cooper on Lord's Day that we have to be careful what we're engaged with, what we're looking at today, because and that doesn't matter. I'm not really thinking of young people. That can affect those of us who are older too. That's just a practical aspect of it.
But don't we get in verse 9 a rather looking back? Hath forgotten what happened in the past regarding the purging of our sins. So there, really, we're reminded of the cross. You know, Peter, when he first met the Lord, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Then perhaps he got a little carried away with his own faithfulness to the Lord, and he said that, you know, he would die for the Lord, even if all the others would deny him. But we can very easily be so engaged with the blessings that we have that we forget that these things were won for us at the cross, and our lives had to be dealt with both judicially and morally, and that's where we came from, and we mustn't forget that.
Well, isn't it true, Brian, that if we don't keep going forwards, we will tend to go backwards, and in a sense, we could go back to things that we shouldn't be involved in, and from which we were purged, if you like, when we first trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. I think former sins refers to that stage in our lives. Perhaps this is something that practically we have to really come to a real lesson about if we're brought up in a Christian home. But unless we've got our eyes fixed on the Lord, as Rusty says, there always is a danger that we will go back to things from which we will forget that we've been purged from former sins, and these shouldn't have anything, we shouldn't have any more to do with such things. I mean, Sodom, the case of Lot in Sodom, he looked upon Sodom, really, he should have known from his company with Abraham that wasn't the place to be in. But obviously he didn't have the same kind of exercises. He didn't have the same faith. He hadn't had the same call as Abraham had had. And he had no real conviction in that sense. Even though when he was in Sodom, we know that he was vexed by what was going on there. So I think unless we have this vision of the Lord, which Abraham clearly did have, we are in danger of this if we're not careful.
Obviously, we know that there are people who have lived very evil lives in the past, and very often they have a dramatic change, and it has a real impact on the rest of their lives. But we're all sinners by nature and practice. Whatever degree of sinfulness we think we may have had in the past, but it all comes to the cross where it was dealt with, and we never get away from the cross, do we? So that always has to be a reality in our lives, and it also affects the way we interact with others when we remember that we also were saved from our sinful past, and everything we have is by the mercy and grace of God.
Well, verse 10 then would give us the contrast, because it brings us, wherefore the rather, it brings us firmly into that which we should do in the presence in terms of making our calling and election sure, and it brings the future very definitely before us in the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So
maybe we haven't got enough time to look at verse 10. I don't know if you agree, but maybe we should leave that for next week. But certainly it's a very positive thought, isn't it, that Peter's going to bring us on to now. And he's going to bring that before us very vividly in his recollection of the transfiguration scene.
Sorry, I've looked at my watch. We're not going to cover it in 1 minute, are we?
No, I don't think so. No. No, but it's a good point, because it sets us off on thinking about it in preparation for next week, if the Lord will. Yeah. And I think it's important as well to consider it, because some might misinterpret these verses as saying that we actually make our election effective. But it's not got that meaning so much as it's really speaking about the reality of its effect on our lives and the way it prepares us for partaking in the kingdom and going on into eternity. I don't know if I've explained that very well, but I'm sure we'll be able to develop that next week.